And then following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Savior comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And they will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Now, this passage in Isaiah may seem a strange text to you for me to preach on a Palm Sunday, as we think about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But this one of the verse 62:11 is alluded to and referred to, quoted by the gospel writers on this particular event. And so that's why we're going to look at this. The whole passage we're going to look at begins in chapter 61, verse 10 and following. But many of you that aren't able to come on Sunday evenings don't have the benefit of our perspective on the book of Isaiah. So I would like to review just a little bit of the content. It's 66 chapters and we're up in chapter 62. And so the review is going to be very brief. Don't get too worried about that. But at any rate, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are essentially a series of pronouncements of judgment against Israel and Judah and the nations around them. And it's a reminder over and over again of the judgments that are going to come on a people who have forsaken the Lord. Beginning at Isaiah 40 to the end of the book through chapter 66, it's essentially a pronouncement. There's some warnings and some pronouncements of judgment in that period, but essentially from 40 through 66, it's a presentation of the comfort and the hope of God's people that God is going to bring to them, partially experienced in the restoration to the land, but greatly experienced in the coming of Christ and in the life of the world to come. It's very detailed at some points. In fact, in those chapters in Isaiah 40 through 66, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, who would be instrumental in God using to bring the people of Israel back to the land, is specifically mentioned. And an interesting thing about that is Isaiah's talking about all this around the year 70 B.C., The destruction of Jerusalem is roughly 120 years later. The arrival of Cyrus on the scene is going to be another 70 years beyond that. So Isaiah is prophesying all this close to something like 200 years before it ever takes place. He predicts Cyrus's appearance probably 150 years or more before he's even born. And it's a fact like that that is why liberal scholars, they didn't believe Isaiah penned the second half of Isaiah. Sometimes in your readings, you'll read about the second Isaiah. What they're referring to is Isaiah did the first half, and somebody came along after these things took place and wrote the second half and put them in Isaiah's mouth. The Dead Sea Scrolls were real helpful in debunking that, because they found an entire scroll of Isaiah with it all together. And so we don't need to be ever intimidated by liberal scholarship. But in this second half of Isaiah, one of the key figures that's the source of hope for God's people is the servant of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this last section, there are several what are called servant songs. They're songs about him, his character, his ministry, his actions. There's one that you know very, very well, whether you know it as a servant song or not, and that's Isaiah 53, that presents to us the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fifth servant song is in the first part of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 9. And it's talking, and we know it refers to Christ because he himself quotes that passage in his very first sermon when he preaches in Nazareth. Because as he reads that scripture, then he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, in him." But as is the case with these servant songs, in several instances at any rate, it follows up with a hymn of praise, celebrating the grace of the Lord, celebrating God's goodness. And that's what we find in Isaiah 61:10 through the end of chapter 62. It's a hymn of praise to God for his goodness. And I want to survey the entire song, but give special attention to the three verses that I read for you this morning, which relate very specifically to Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And to look at it under these two headings, these two parts, the celebration or the singing of the redeeming grace of God for his people, and look at the different elements that Isaiah highlights in that hymn. And then that last portion in verses 10 to 12 of 62, that our Savior comes. But as Isaiah and the people and God celebrate the redeeming grace of the Lord, it does it for us in five stanzas. And I just want to highlight them and kind of survey them fairly briefly, but draw your attention to them. And there's sort of a back and forth interchange. At one point, God will speak, then the people will speak, and then the prophet speaks. So there's sort of this antiphonal kind of singing that's going on in celebrating the redeeming grace of Almighty God for his people. And it begins with the people celebrating in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 61. "I delight greatly in the Lord." It's sort of the nation personified. "My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations." So we have here the celebration, really probably the nation personified in this singing. They're singing of the grace of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And they use two particular images to celebrate that grace. One is the image of a wedding ceremony and feast. The putting on these wonderful garments, being decked with jewels, and the celebration of a wedding and a marriage is a picture of what God does with us, his people. They're all his gifts. They're all his graces. But when God saves us, he takes off our dirty, filthy rags of our righteousness, and he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. It's a wonderful figure of what God does for us in our salvation and clothing us in those glorious robes. And the second image they use in just celebrating God's grace is a garden. It's a gardening time of year. For those of you that are gardeners, you've planted your crops, or at least some of them, and you're longing for them to produce fruit. And they are the garden of the Lord that he has planted, and he will bring forth fruit, and the fruit is righteousness and praise. And when you and I are brought to know the Lord, this is what is characteristic of us. We have God's righteousness given to us, and we bring forth our praise. The second stanza in the first part of chapter 62 is God speaking. Now he takes up the praise and announces some things. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings will your glory. God himself had been silent because of his judgment against his people. In fact, it's one of the most terrible things God does is when he silences himself. And because of Israel's iniquity and Judah's iniquity, God poured out his judgment upon them, and he was silent. He neither spoke to them, he neither defended them, but his voice was silenced. But now, he's going to pour out his grace on them, and now he's going to speak. And he's going to announce, and he's not going to hold back. He's not going to remain quiet. And what is he going to do to her? He's going to take her darkness and turn it into light. And he's going to make their righteousness shine so that all the nations of the earth will see it. And that's what God does for you and for me. When we're in darkness of sin, it is, as it were, God's silence. And when he pours out his grace upon us, he shouts aloud, "This is mine." And he pours his righteousness to us, and our darkness turns to light, so that those around us see the blazing glory that draws attention to him. The third stanza is where the prophet himself brings up several different things from the middle of verse 2 to verse 5. He begins with, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." So there's two things that we draw out of this, and I'm going to take the second one first. He begins in the middle of verse 2 talking about a new name. So hold that for just a minute. And in verse 3, he talks about that you are going to be a crown. You as God's children will have an exalted position. You are going to be kings and priests to serve our God in his kingdom now and forever. And the crown that God's people are, they're his treasured possession. They experience his glory. They experience his value. They experience the wonder of his love. But the other thing that he says in here is you're going to be given a new name. And this is very fitting with several things that Isaiah says throughout his book. He talks about us being able to sing a new song. We have new things, and he's going to talk about there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But here he talks about a new name. The name of our unrighteous self is going to be gone, and we're going to be given the new name. In the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, we have this theme repeated. In the letter to Pergamum in chapter 2, Christ says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it." In chapter 3, talking to the church of Philadelphia, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him a new name." You and I are going to have a name fitting our new righteous situation. And this, in verse 4, it shows the contrast that's going to take place. No longer, see, for the 70 years of the exile, they were called deserted and they were called desolate. That was their name. And Isaiah says, no longer, because of this new name, no longer will you be called desolate. No longer will you be called deserted. Now you're going to be called Hephzibah. You say, what kind of name is that? Well, it's a really good name. It means my delight is in her. You're going to be called Beulah, which means married. Now, God, you were deserted, you were desolate, but now God's delight is in you and he marries you to himself. The northern kingdom of Israel, in a sense, was divorced. Never to appear again. Judah was separated, sent into exile. But now God's announcement is, I'm going to bring you back to myself. And no longer will you be desolate and deserted. You're going to be my delight and my own. It's a great blessing. And it's the comparison that he makes is with a young man who finds a wife, which is a good thing. And he marries her and he delights in her. And this is the same. And we think of all the fresh emotion when we were young married. So maybe it's old hat to some of us perhaps. But when we were first in love, what a wonderful emotion and feeling that is. This is God's devotion and to his bride, his people. It's the blessedness of his grace. Then the Lord comes back to make an announcement himself in verse 6. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. God is going to be sending his prophets and his preachers to declare his glory to his people. And the phrase, you who call on the Lord is probably better translated those who make mention of the Lord. And so it's the calling of the prophet. It's the calling of the preacher to make mention of the Lord and not to ever give rest until that day when God establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the entire earth. And God's promise to you, his people, is that he will always have his preachers. He will always have his word to be declared till you experience in fullness his glory. And it's your privilege and your opportunity to be with that preaching, to hear that preaching, to have God's word spoken to you. And then the last part of the song before those three verses is the prophet again heralding, singing about what God is doing. In verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. They had experienced that in their judgment and exile, that they had labored for the crops, but someone else ate it or drank the wine from the grapes. And God is saying, he's making an oath, and he swears by himself, because as the book of Hebrews tells us, he can't swear by anybody greater than himself. He swears by himself that the day will come when that'll never happen again, when they will eat their own produce and drink their own wine, and the sanctuary of God will not be corrupted and defiled by these ungodly foreigners. And this, beloved, points us ahead, not just to the restoration in the land, because they really never experienced this. We know from the history of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they still were plagued with the ungodly. We know from the history that follows that in the 160s B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes sets up the abomination of desolation in the courts of the temple of God. We know that in 63 B.C., Pompey captures and overwhelms Jerusalem. We know that in AD 70, the Roman armies come in and they destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And so what this, but this is true. This is a real promise. This is a benefit of the grace of the Lord. And what is your hope for it? Your hope for it is for you to lay up treasure where thieves cannot break in and steal, where rust cannot tarnish it. You have a treasure that can't be threatened. You have a treasure that can't fade away. You have a treasure that the ungodly can't rob you of and won't partake of, but you have secure forever because the Lord Almighty, by an oath, has guaranteed that to you. And this is why both in Jesus' words and also in 1 Peter, in his words, he tells us to look forward to that inheritance that we have reserved in heaven for you. It cannot be taken away. This is your hope. There's a lot of things you can lose. The Christians in Alto, they may have lost their homes, but they still have their inheritance. They still, and it's guaranteed by Almighty God. This is the song of the blessedness, and I've kind of gone long on that. Sorry about that. That's the song of the blessedness of the grace and the redemption that God has provided. So we look quickly at the verses 10 through 12, which is the announcement about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is the benefits of redemption going to be accomplished? Well, it's going to be accomplished through the coming of the servant of the Lord, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three parts to this passage, which we have already read. One is preparation for the coming of the Lord. Secondly is to receive his coming or behold his coming. And the third is to appreciate the results or the benefits of his coming. And the preparation for his coming is in verse 10 and verse 10 of chapter 62. And here we have the announcement, pass through the gates, pass through the gates. What gates is he talking about? We're not told here, but more than likely this is the gates of Babylon. He's saying, get out. For you to receive your Lord who is coming and has come, for you to receive him, the way has to be prepared. And the first step of preparation for the coming of the Lord is you got to get out of the city of destruction. For you to come to and enjoy the city of peace, you got to leave the city of destruction. And so the first command to them is you got to get out. You got to get out of Babylon. You need to leave that wicked city and go to the city of peace. And the problem people have, if they think about becoming a Christian and with confused and non-Christian eyes, is they realize how much they have to give up. They have to give up their sin. They have to give up their practices that are not pleasing to the Lord. And for them at that moment, that seems too much. You know, you and I as Christians, we think, why did I want to hold on to that? What good did it do me? Nothing. You got to get out of the city of destruction and get yourself to the city of peace. Well, how do you prepare for that? How do you go about that on the path of righteousness? It says you have to prepare the way for the people to build up the highway, to remove the stones. It's similar to other parts of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 talks about a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. You have to get rid of those things that are obstacles. Get rid of those things that keep you from walking in the highway and build up a plain path. What is it that's the obstacle? The obstacle is your sin. In Isaiah 59, the Lord said, is the Lord's hand too short that it cannot save, or his ear too dull that he cannot hear? No, your iniquities have separated you from God. To receive the coming of the Lord, you have to prepare the way. You have to leave the city of destruction. You have to get rid of the obstacles that stand in the way. What's he talking about? He's talking about repentance. You have to repent. You have to turn from sin, to turn to Christ. That's the way of preparation. The vital step you have to make. He says at the very end of that, raise a banner for the nations. Who's the banner? The banner is Christ. As we come to know the Lord, as we repent of our sins, as we trust in the Lord, then we raise a banner in our own lives, certainly in the church, because the banner is Jesus. In Isaiah 11, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. The banner that we point to is not us, it's Christ. Well, the second thing in our passage, preparation, the second thing is to receive and behold the coming of the Lord. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth, and but specifically, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Savior comes. You need to open your eyes, you need to open your hearts to the coming of the Lord. This is what's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew on the day Jesus enters Jerusalem. That Jesus' entry took place, he says, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes to you. And the crowds, even though they didn't understand what they were saying, probably, they quoted Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. If the preparation is repentance, the beholding our Savior, the who comes is faith. And embracing him by faith. He has come. What are we going to do with him? It adds that phrase, his recompense accompanies him. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. The question before each of us is, what do we do with the Savior who has come? He comes either as a comforting, beloved Savior, or he comes as a holy, righteous judge. What are we going to do with Christ? Turn from our sin and embrace him? Or not turn from sin and not be there to welcome him? And the benefit and results, kind of going back to the idea of the names, look at what we're called. Look at these wonderful descriptions of you, God's people. They will be called the holy people. You're going to be the ones set apart to God by God. You will be called the redeemed of the Lord. You used to be the slaves of sin. You used to be in bondage. Now you're the redeemed. You used to have a debt that you could not pay. Now you're the purchased. You're the redeemed. You're free. That's what that's saying, is you're free from the bondage and burden of sin. You will be called the sought after. You know, there are times in our lives when we feel like nobody notices us or nobody's interested in us. We're kind of sitting there in class and our classmates come and go, or we're sitting there, we're in a crowd and we feel all alone. And we just sort of wish, will someone speak to me? And God says that you're no longer the one who no one's looking for. He says you are sought after. Not only by people, but you are sought after by the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. He's sought you, preciously belonging to him. And then you're the city no longer deserted. You're occupied by the Holy Spirit. You're occupied by his grace. Beloved, you are a treasured possession by our Lord because Jesus has come. And you and I have the opportunity and the privilege to know him. And our calling is very clear. Prepare the way for the Lord and behold him and embrace him when he comes. And you will indeed experience the incredible blessedness of the people of God. May that encourage and strengthen you, and may you know his blessing and his peace. Amen.